The gospel text this morning comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. This is God's holy word. Give it your careful attention. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." But Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us in the reading and preaching of your word, and that you would help apply it through your Holy Spirit to all the hearts and lives here. We ask this in the name of Christ the Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the book called The Purpose-Driven Life by Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church in California. It's a very popular book. I don't know if you know this, but it has sold 30 million copies so far. That's a tithe of the population of our entire country. 30 million copies makes it an all-time bestseller of books that have sold in the tens of millions of copies. Just to illustrate to you how big of a number this is, I want to list some books who've sold fewer copies than The Purpose-Driven Life. So, The Wind in the Willows. I'm sure some of you have read that or familiar with it. 25 million copies. The Godfather, Mario Puzo's novel, which the movies were based on, 21 million, so fewer than The Purpose-Driven Life. The Joy of Cooking, right? 18 million copies, 12 million fewer than The Purpose-Driven Life. And then some that the children will probably recognize. The Pokey Little Puppy, The Cat in the Hat. Who doesn't have a copy of The Cat in the Hat? The Shack is a new sort of young adult novel. Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. All these have sold fewer copies than The Purpose-Driven Life. Another book, not for children, but The Exorcist, another very popular book, sold fewer. And I'm sure you're all familiar with the authors John Grisham and Stephen King, right? Best-selling authors. Neither one of these men has even a book on this list of best-selling books. And yet, Pastor Rick Warren has sold 30 million copies of this one book. Now, the popularity of this book points to something that I think is central to the hearts and minds and needs of Americans. Because this probably isn't news to you, but many of the people who bought this book, they're not Reformed. They're not Presbyterian or CREC or Lutheran or Episcopal. They're mostly broadly evangelical, and many of them aren't even Christians or just nominally Christian. This book had wide appeal and has wide appeal to folks with little or no affiliation to Jesus. So this morning, I don't want to critique the book. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to get at why. Why was this book so popular? Why did it sell so many copies? And I think it's because of the central question that that book asks. It really tugs on our heartstrings. And that question is, what is my purpose? What is my calling? Or in the words of Warren himself, the question of the book, what on earth am I here for? I'm sure it's a question that all of you have asked. I know it's a question I have asked myself. What is my purpose? Why am I here? The text we read this morning from the Gospel of Luke is all about purpose. And it is all about being driven. And so what I want to do this morning is look into this text to see what the gospel has to say to us about our purpose, or what the gospel has to say about the things that we should be driven toward. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn back to Luke chapter 9, and we'll walk through this text together. The first thing we see as we look in verse 51 and 52 is that Christ is coming in judgment. Verse 51, we see it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This verse is very important in the structure of Luke's gospel. If you look at the structure of Luke's gospel as a whole, and maybe you've heard this before, but Luke begins with the birth and infancy of Jesus, his childhood, his baptism, his temptation, call to ministry, his ministry in Galilee, and then we get to this point, 9:51, where he sets his face toward Jerusalem, and the rest of the gospel of book, Luke, from chapter 9 to chapter 24, he is going to Jerusalem. That's what he's doing. He's on the road to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he preaches in the temple for a week, and he's crucified, he's buried, he's resurrected, and he ascends to heaven. And so from this point on, Jesus is purpose-driven, right? This is now go time. This is time to put up or shut up. So there's this urgency that is flowing through this entire passage this morning. This is an urgency, a time of urgency that we have here before us, because Jesus has now set his face toward Jerusalem. Now, I think this phrase, set his face, is significant. When I first read it, I thought, what does it mean that he set his face? Is there anything in the Old Testament that was sort of bring this to light? As we're looking at the Old Testament, we find that whenever we see this phrase, and it does occur quite often in the Old Testament, whenever we see the phrase, set one's face, especially when it's God, it's about judgment. I want to read for you a few passages of Scripture where this phrase occurs. The first one is in Leviticus 20. And this is Yahweh speaking. This is God speaking. He says, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against him and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make the sanctuary unclean and profane my holy name. So there's an example of that phrase. Set my face against him. I want to read another passage from Leviticus. This is a little bit long, but I think it is instructive to what Jesus is doing here. And I think that's important for us to understand. I'm reading from Leviticus now 26, starting in verse 14. And this again is Yahweh speaking through Moses. And in this passage, you will see a recapitulation of the entire covenant history of the people of Israel. From the pen of Moses, predicting what is going to happen. So see if you can follow along with this. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments which he's commanded, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with a wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you. There's that language again. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you with fatherly discipline. I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. In fury, I myself will discipline you, and sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast down your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities to waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Now that's not the most pleasant passage of Scripture that has ever been written. But this is giving us a clue as to why what Jesus is doing. Jesus is setting his face against Jerusalem. Now when the people of God continued to disobey him, the prophets then came along and reminded the people what Moses said with these words. Just reading to you from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 21. Yahweh says again, "For I have set my face against this city." He's talking about Jerusalem now. "For harm and not for good, declares Yahweh. It shall be given unto the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." So that's predicting the exile, right? So Jeremiah comes along and said, what Moses predicted, what he said was going to happen, is going to happen. After the exile, Ezekiel says, "Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. Prophesy against the land of Israel." And who's the Son of Man? Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. And because of Israel's long rebellion, and because over and over they did not respond to the discipline, not the curse, but the discipline of their father, now Jesus is going to come in judgment. And he's going to carry out those things. He's going to go and he's going to preach in the sanctuaries. And ultimately, what God said was going to happen to Israel happened. It happened in AD 70 and they were desolated. So this is what it means when we read that he set his face against Jerusalem. It is time for him now to go to Jerusalem to preach judgment. So that's the first thing we see in this passage, that Christ is coming in judgment. But the second thing we see is that Christ comes in grace. As we look to the first thing that happens after this in verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Here is an example of a town who sees how serious Jesus is. They know what it means when Jesus has set his face. They know what it means. They understand the weight of it. And so they are afraid. They're afraid, and they're timid, and they don't want to receive Jesus in this time. Now, it's interesting that Luke says this is a village of the Samaritans. You have to wonder why Luke says this. And what do we know about Samaritans from the Scriptures? One of the things we know about Samaritans is they were a people that were mixed. There were the old northern kingdom of Israel that was taken into exile by the Assyrians, and they were intermarried. And so by the time of Jesus, the only true Israelites who had the constant line of lineage were the southern kingdom of Judah, the Judahites, which we call Jews, the Benjaminites, and the Levites. So all the Samaritans that lived in the north, they were of the lineage of Israel, of Jacob and Abraham, but they had been mixed through marriage. And so they were despised. Then they despised the Jews as well. What else do we know about Samaritans? Well, we know the parable of the Good Samaritan. That appears in Luke's gospel. But another prominent story about Samaritans we have is in the gospel of John, in John chapter 4. The story of the woman at the well, right? Now, we have to be a little careful of getting information about Luke's gospel from John's gospel, but John tells us explicitly that part of his purpose in writing his gospel is to bring out things in the other gospels that he wants to point out. And so I think it is very likely that the Samaritan village that Luke is talking about is the same Samaritan village that John mentions in John chapter 4. And if you remember the story from John chapter 4, Jesus goes to this village, he meets this woman at the well, he tells her things that no one would know about her except for God. She realizes that he is a very special prophet. She goes and tells the people of her town, and they come and they receive Jesus. They accept Jesus. And they stay there for a while. So I think this is this very same village. We must realize that they are new believers. They're new believers. And here they come with this trial that's cast upon them. Jesus comes to them and he's got his face set against Jerusalem. And they're afraid and they're timid and they fail the test. They reject Jesus. But I think it's instructive for us. When we've just read this long list of curses and punishments, our temptation would be to think that those apply to ourselves. When we fall, when we sin, that God's going to come and he's going to heap pestilence upon us. But that's not what he does. He treats us and deals with us like he deals with this Samaritan village. That's exactly what James and John want to do. James and John say to Jesus, let's call down fire from heaven. These people are traitors. They've rejected you. But Jesus says, no. No, that's not how I deal with my people. I don't call down fire at the little mistake. I don't call down fire when you're timid, when you're afraid, when you don't know, when you're afraid to go, even when you reject me. I don't call down fire from heaven to destroy you. I think this is very important for us to understand. We do not have a God who strikes us with lightning because we fall, because we fail, because we sin. He extends to us grace, like he extended to this village, forbearance. And we have to put this story in the context of the first century because Luke is writing to the first century, right? Luke's gospel is written to first century Christians. What's going on in the first century? There's a great persecution. Christians are being persecuted and killed for their faith. We read about this in the Acts of the Apostles. Why might this story be in the gospel of Luke? To encourage people that even if they fall and falter, God does not come and strike them down. He is gracious. And I believe that Luke put this in his gospel to call the Samaritan village to repentance, and we have every reason to believe that they did and that they received God's grace. So Christ does come to us in grace. We cannot compare ourselves personally in our lives and our failings to the 2,000-year history of rebellion of the Old Testament people of God. Over and over and over, God forgave them and they sinned. And they asked for forgiveness. And he forgave them again and they sinned and they rebelled. And he forgave them again and again and again. And even now, when Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem and he's going to go preach judgment, even now, if Jerusalem would have repented, he would have shown them grace. We read this in Matthew 23. This is Jesus speaking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Even now, even as Jesus knows that these people are about to murder him, even then, if they would have repented of their sin, he would have forgiven them. There's always grace for us. There's always grace for us. But as for Jerusalem, their time is up. Their hearts are hard. And now Jesus is coming. So I want us to see that Christ comes in judgment, but I want us also to see that he comes giving great grace. Remember Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times in his greatest hour of need, and he was forgiven. That means we can all be forgiven. The last thing we see here in this passage is that when Christ comes giving grace, he calls people to follow him. He calls us to discipleship. But he wants us to count the cost. So in this second part of our passage from verses 57 to 62, we see the example of three men. And all three of them are counting the cost of discipleship in different ways. Okay? So the first man we see is naive and he doesn't count the cost at all. It says in verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now Jesus responds with a very dark saying. Jesus is always saying dark things, right? Things that don't make much sense to us, dark sayings. Well, that's because he's the epitome of wisdom. If you read Proverbs, you see some, in Ecclesiastes, you'll see some dark sayings. So here Jesus responds with a dark saying. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That seems very odd. If someone were to come into the church and say, I want to come and worship you with you this morning," and you said to them, "You know what? Our songs are hard. You know, you need to count the costs and, you know, really make sure you want to come." We don't do that, though. You know, if someone comes and says, "You know, I want to join your church. Oh, this Christian life is very, very hard. You know, I don't think you want to think harder before you decide to do that." That's not how we respond. If someone came to our door and said, "I want to come in and join you," we say, "No, come in, join us." That's what makes this sound so weird to our ears. Jesus would respond this way. Someone coming said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And you think what Jesus would just say, "Yes, that's what we've been looking for. People, Peter, John, you should watch this man. He's got it figured out." But that's not how he responds. That's not how he responds. Because Jesus is God. He knows this man's heart and he knows that he has not counted the cost. He has not counted the cost of discipleship. And there is a cost. There is a cost. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. If you follow me, it's not going to be easy," Jesus says. And certainly, as Luke's gospel is written in the first century, the people that were going to follow Jesus in that time had to count the cost because they may be giving up their life. We should not enter into discipleship with Jesus naively. We should count the cost. And even in today's, in this place that we live where we have freedom, we certainly still have to count costs. We have to make decisions. We have to make choices as Christians that aren't popular, that may make people angry, right? That may make us, people not like us, that may offend people. We may have to make choices that put ourselves in danger. It doesn't happen very often, but maybe sometimes. But we also have to realize that Christianity is not just in this country. Right? God's kingdom is over the whole earth. Just this weekend, 10 Christians were murdered in Afghanistan because of their faith. We have to count the cost of discipleship. We shouldn't enter into discipleship naively. The second man we see counts the cost, but he wants to put off following Jesus. He said to another in verse 59, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another dark saying from Jesus. Does this mean we shouldn't have funerals? Does this mean we shouldn't care for our loved ones who pass away, care for their bodies? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Again, Jesus is reading this man's heart. And he knows that this man is trying to procrastinate. He is trying to put off discipleship. The reality is that some people are called to special mission, special calling, as this man is being called, you see. Go and proclaim the gospel. This man is being given a calling. Some people are called to callings in the kingdom of God in which they will have to give up things like burying their father. At least up until 50 years ago, if you went to serve as a missionary in a foreign land, you might give up doing all sorts of things like burying your father or seeing the birth of your nieces and nephews or even your children. If they were grown up, your grandchildren, you might give those things up for the sake of the kingdom. Nowadays, we can get on a plane and be somewhere in 24 hours. But that's not always been the case. And certainly some people have callings in which they will have to give up things like burying their father. Again, counting the costs. But this man wants to hang on. Now, it's very likely that this man is not actually asking to go attend a funeral, okay? Most likely what's going on is that his father is sick, or maybe he's not even sick. Maybe he just wants to care for his father in his old age and wait till he dies. That's probably what he's asking to do. And so in that case, Jesus is saying, no, we have an urgent situation here. Remember, Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. It's urgent. We have an urgent situation. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to give some things up. Okay, the kingdom of God comes first. And so we are called, when God calls us to discipleship, when he calls us to follow him, we are called to count the cost, but not to procrastinate. We are called to drop everything and come and run. And some of us might be called to give things up. And we have to be prepared to do that. Most of us aren't called to do that. In fact, a lot of us have to be around to care for our families and loved ones because we are told to do so in the scriptures. But some of us will have to leave those things to our other relatives to do. The third man we see counts the cost but looks back. Yet another said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What story is being alluded to here? We read it this morning. It's the story of Elisha. Right? Elisha was plowing in the field, like Jesus said. He's plowing 12 yoke of oxen, and Elijah comes to call him. What did Elijah say? What did Elisha say in the story this morning? He said, first let me go kiss my father and mother. Now, is Jesus saying, and was Elijah saying, that we're not supposed to say bye to our families? We're not supposed to kiss them on the cheek and say goodbye? No, that's not what he's saying. What Jesus senses in this man and what Elijah sensed in Elisha was a resistance, a wanting to look back to the former life, to look back. And so what Jesus says to this man is, don't look back. When you come and follow me, you come and follow me. There's probably an allusion here to Lot's wife. Lot and his family were rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as we know the story, Lot's wife looks back, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Because she was curious? No, because she longed to go back, right? It was because of her longing. She wanted that place again. And so when we're called to Jesus, when we are called to discipleship in Jesus, we are called to follow and not look back. Not look back on our former lives. Some of us don't have former lives. Praise be to God. We've always been faithfully living in church. But some of us do have former lives. Some people are called to follow Jesus and they have done things in their past. But we are, as disciples, not to look back fondly, like Lot's wife did, like this man is being tempted to do. We are called to drop everything and follow Jesus. So, we get back to the original question we asked this morning. What's my purpose? What is my purpose? What on earth am I here for? This text this morning is about Jesus' purpose, primarily. Jesus' purpose, as was told in the Old Testament, was to come and bring judgment to the Old Testament city, the Old Testament way. He was to go preach in the sanctuaries and preach judgment upon that city, which murdered prophets, slaughtered children, and so on. His purpose also was to go and die for our sins and to be raised again and to ascend to heaven. That's his purpose. That's what he was driven toward. What is our purpose? Our purpose is to follow Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we were made for. We are people made in the image of God, and Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God, the very spitting image of his Father. And we're called to follow him as images of God. We're called to follow him. Now, that's not too practical, you might say. That doesn't give me any real answers. That doesn't tell me what I'm here for. That doesn't tell me what I'm supposed to do with myself, my life. Well, I can't really tell you. I can't really give you specifics this morning. But what I can tell you is this, is I can promise you this. that your purpose, your calling, can only be found, or can best be found, there's no better place to find it than in the sacramental and liturgical life of the church, under the shepherding authority and leadership of your pastors and elders. There's no other place where you're going to be able to find your purpose than here, in this place, with the people of God, in the community of the people of God, serving and loving one another, worshiping your Father in heaven. This is the place where you can find your purpose. This is what you were made to do, to come together, to love each other, and to serve the communities that you're in. I want to look back again to that psalm we read together, Psalm 16. The life of discipleship and following Jesus is a life that we are called to count costs. It is hard. And we could probably go around the room and say how hard it is sometimes. But the psalmist David tells us that in this life, there is great reward. There is great reward. I want to read you the last verse of this psalm. Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This whole world is bound up in seeking pleasure. But what the scripture tells us is that the only place where we can really have joy and find our deepest pleasure is following Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where to go, but only that your hand is leading us and that your love is supporting us. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.